Perhaps people could still come right round, as otherwise the steps do get too full. While people are coming round, perhaps the stewards could make sure of keeping the steps reasonably clear there. Could I give out one or two notices? First, to say that taking some basic nursery class within reach of a New Testament, I'm afraid some on the steps are not. But would you turn to John 9? We've got a lot of work to do today to get through this chapter. And if you haven't got a New Testament, I hope that I will still be able to make it plain to you. I read a famous modern commentator on John 9, and he said this. He said, "This short chapter expresses more vividly and completely than any other John's conception of the work of Christ." Now, that really made me prick up my ears. I thought, if this great commentator believes that this chapter is the key to unlock the meaning of the coming of Christ, according to the Apostle John, then it's worth studying. The only way in which I would differ with him is that I'm not sure it's a very short chapter. I think 41 verses to get into a luncher is quite a lot, so I hope that we're going to manage to squeeze it in. Now, if he's right, it means that John is in keeping with our theme for the month and with what we saw last week in Luke's record of Bartimaeus, that the coming of Jesus into the world is to give light to those who are blind. Why I was particularly helped by Luke's record of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar who was cured, is that Luke was a doctor. And if Luke had supposed that the role of the church was to go out into the world to bring miraculous cures to people who are blind, then I think Luke, of all the authors in the New Testament, would be the one to tell us. But he does not do that. Straight away in his Gospel, chapter 18, as we saw last week, he makes it quite plain that this mighty miracle of Christ was a picture, or a parable, if you like, of what Christ was going to do in a greater way in the minds of men. That the real blindness was the fog in our hearts as with regard to God, that we don't understand God, we haven't a clue why we're in the world, we don't know where the world is going, we don't know what our purpose is. Now, it's that blindness that really matters. If you're blind like that, it'll ruin your life. And Luke is telling us, and John is telling us, that Christ Jesus came into the world to open men's eyes to the light of the truth. And all these stories are illustrating and underlying that great fact. And there surely can't be a greater fact. Christianity is not simply to do with our emotions, or our will, or our consciences, our ethical behavior. It's to do with our understanding and our minds. And every single one of us has got a mind and needs to understand. Why I found myself very grateful for these stories that we're taking during this month is that they knock very hard on the head what I call the leap-in-the-dark syndrome. You get this theory quite often on Lift Up Your Hearts at 7:45. Sometimes you even get preachers urging you to pluck up your courage if you want to believe in God and take a leap into the dark. Now, don't go by me, but I can only say that if I was standing in this pulpit in the middle of the night, which I never am, and it was dark all around, and the voice was heard saying, "Why don't you jump off?" I wouldn't. I should want some light to be able to see what I was doing. And when people on the radio or in church urge me to leap into the dark, I curl up and say, "I don't want a broken leg." No, faith is not leaping into the dark. If Jesus, when he came into the world, flooded it with light, then it must mean that faith is coming out of our dark holes and being willing to face the light. I've often told the story of when I was the lowest form of animal life in the Navy, a midshipman, standing on the bridge when we came into the Grand Malta dockyard harbour, and the captain suddenly ordering the searchlights to go on, and he must have had a sort of sixth sense because they flooded in to where we were soon to tie up in about 1/4 hour. And there were two men obviously up to no good, because the moment these two enormous searchlights came on to the concrete side of the dock, these two men scuttled away. Now, I think that's very like the gospel. The gospel is a very bright light, and if it doesn't open our eyes to the truth, I'm afraid it makes us scuttle away. Because Jesus has a way of touching our conscience and making us realize that our lives are not really fit for inspection. Now, let's look at verse 39 to get the key to the chapter. At the end of all that he does in this day of activity, Jesus says this, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. For judgment means there, for the result of judgment. It's rather, if you read a newspaper hoarding, it says judgment given, case result. So what Jesus is saying very literally here is, the result of my coming into the world is this. What startled me this morning as I read this again was that it's a double result. You see, the first result is that those who don't see will see. Now, that's wonderful news. I would love to be able to get up here on Tuesday during this month and simply say that if you are blind and don't understand, Jesus can really tell you what it all means. But there's another result from the coming of Christ, and that is that those who see become blind. That is to say, those who think they see and won't respond to the light that is given by God will become blind, so that they can't see at all. Now, what that refutes is that when we hear the gospel, we never can go back to square one. We can never go back to where we were before and simply ignore it and say, well, I leave it to those people who enjoy that kind of thing on Tuesday in the lunch hour, but it's not for me. And so I go back, and I'm not going to come again on a Tuesday, and that's all right, because it's your show. It's your kind of thing. I'm going back to where I was before, but you're not. If God's light shines into your heart, even by a little tiny bit today, and you put up the shutters in your heart to what God says to you today, whatever it is, I have no idea what it will be, and you put up the shutters even by an inch, there is the danger of your going blind. God hardens the hearts of those who harden their own hearts. God blinds those who won't face the truth. This decision of his, that some shall see and some go blind, is not arbitrary. It's not just simply fatalism. It depends in very great measure on how we respond to the light we're given. And so I want you to follow this with me briefly as we look at the two pathways in chapter 9. This was quite new to me as I studied it this week. I had never realized before that John, as an artist, is contrasting the blind beggar with the Pharisees. Let's start with the blind beggar. Well, the miracle takes place, and he goes and washes, and he sees. And then a little later on in the day, verse 35, he meets Jesus again. And Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" To which he gets the astonishing reply, "You've seen him, and it is he who speaks to you." Reply, "I believe, Lord," and he worships him. But do you see this? That John is making it quite plain that this was not just a miracle to open this man's eyes so that he could run and walk and know what he was doing, but that Jesus was opening his mind to the truth, and he finds him, and he continues with the work of opening his mind. And the man asks a question, he gets an answer, and then he believes and becomes a worshipper. That's the way, incidentally, to become a worshipper. The reason why there are so few people going to church, so few real worshippers in church, is there are so few people today whose eyes have been opened. What is interesting about this man is that it came gradually to him. Look at him in verse 11. All he can say is, "A man called Jesus made clay." However, a little later on during the day, when he's questioned rather rigorously about that and asked his opinion as to who Jesus really is, verse 17, do you see it at the end? What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, well, I dare say he scratched his head for a moment. He said, well, I guess that I've got to say that he's a prophet. And then further on, he says in verse 32, 33, we haven't time to look at the detail, "I believe he's a man come from God." And then further on in the evening of the same day, talking to Jesus, he says, "Yes, I believe you're the Son of Man. That is the great one who is to come in power and great glory on the last day." Now, what helped me, and I hope it's a help to you, is that this man came to understand about Jesus in no particular blinding flash. Paul, at his conversion on the road to Damascus, saw a great light and seems from that moment to have understood the truth that Jesus was the Son of God, because he goes immediately into the synagogue and defeats the Jews in argument. What an amazing conversion, out of darkness into glorious light. But if John is wanting to teach us about conversion, I think he's saying that sometimes people's eyes open rather gradually. They come maybe to a Tuesday service, they read a book, a friend gives them a testimony or witness, and they think and they perhaps meditate upon it, and something happens in their lives that wakes them up again, and gradually their eyes open. At first, all they can say, I think he's a very good man. Then they say, well, he probably comes from God. Then they say, well, yes, I have to say that he's the Son of Man. And when they reach that, they bow their head and worship him. I wonder if you're on that road. How do you get on that road? Well, the chapter is quite plain about it. Let's see how he got on that road. Verse 7. I maybe make too much of these things, but I think there's a very definite clue put out by John along the road. You see verse 7, Jesus says to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And then, very beautifully it's put, say he went and washed. There's something delightful about that, isn't it? He's told to do something and he does it. Do your children behave like that, incidentally? Isn't it what some of you fathers dream about? One of your fantasies? Go and wash, and they wash. I think what it is teaching us is simply that when we hear something in the Bible we know to be true, we must do it. When the preacher says, submit your life to Christ, we must submit, once we are convinced about him. If you obey what you know is true, you'll soon be told some more. Not only that, verse 9, when faced with the neighbors who are buzzing with conversation and questions and can't make out if it's the same man as they knew. And he must have looked very strange now. Instead of those blind eyes and the bowed head and the hands looking for recognizable signs, suddenly his head is erect, his eyes are open, he's walking with confidence. No wonder the neighbors said, yes, it's the man, and another said, no, it's not. And he says quite boldly, yes, I am. Christ has opened my eyes, a simple confession. He's not afraid to tell. Verse 25. Under enormous pressure from the Pharisees, who don't like it at all, and ask him all sorts of tricky, speculative, theological questions, which he can't answer, you get this glorious answer. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. So don't ask me about that. One thing I do know. Though I was blind, now I see. Now that's very bold. If you read the whole chapter, you'll see that the Pharisees are out for trouble. So much out for trouble that the parents are terrified. I never understood why the parents are in the story, verses 18 to 23, until I studied this week. You see, they're a contrast. John puts them in as a contrast. The Pharisees are puzzled, and they go to the parents, and they say, is this your son? Tell us, is this the boy that was brought up in your home? We want to find out if this evidence is true. And the parents say, well, yes, he is our son. We know that, but we don't know anything more about it. We don't know who he spoke to, and we don't know who opened his eyes. In other words, we don't want to know any more, please, they're saying as they move backwards. It's so clear that they're saying, keep us out of trouble. And I contrast the parents who are getting out of it. They say, we don't want to know, with this blind man who says, I do want to know. I don't really understand who he is, but I want to know. The parents say, we don't want to know. That happens almost every Tuesday. A young man comes into a Tuesday lunch hour service. What is said at one part of the service is a word from God to him. He either says, I want to know more, and comes back, or he says, without always realizing it, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. And it's very like, isn't it? Verse 27, you see. The blind man seems to have been a very shrewd person, doesn't he? When he speaks to the Pharisees, he says, I've told you this already, you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples? What does that imply? Well, I think it implies that the blind man has already begun to realize that if this man Jesus can do these things, he is the Lord. And if he's a true Lord, he will have to have disciples. And that you can't stop by simply having a miracle and an explanation. You've got to follow. And he sees quite clearly that the reason that the Pharisees, if not his parents, are backtracking is that they see the implication too. So this young fellow goes out of the lunch hour, you see, and starts arguing with his friend who brought him to the lunch hour. And he says, of course, I didn't believe that fifth point that he made. But actually what he's saying in his mind has nothing to do with the fifth point. What he's saying in his mind is, you realize what happens if you listen to this kind of thing? You have to become a disciple. I don't want that. That this Christianity that they're talking about on a Tuesday is not something that you can go and hear about for 25 minutes followed by lunch, but is a hand from God that, if it apprehends you, will change the whole course of your life. And there will be no escape. What then I see in this blind beggar is that he's a man open to conviction. He seems to be candid, if at first ignorant. He seems to be courageous and willing to say what he knows, even though it's very little. And therefore he gets more light. Would that we saw more people like that in the city of London today, who were honest and open and candid and willing to confess what they did know. There are thousands of businessmen going around the city, and young people, young men and girls, who've had some kind of a Christian background, and they know much more than they're prepared to confess. But until they're willing to confess it, of course, they make no progress. Now look at the second strand in the story. Now this is a sad strand, and it's a contrasting strand. It's the story of the other people who were present that day, who were supposed to be the guides and the teachers. That is, the Pharisees and the Jews who were present. And I want you to follow the story from verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." That's a very real difficulty. I don't believe they were being hypocritical in saying that. They had been brought up to treasure the Sabbath, and here is Jesus willfully breaking it again and again. Others said, "Yeah, that may be true, but how can a man who's a sinner do such mighty signs as this?" So there was a division, a genuine difficulty. I take that to be a genuine intellectual difficulty, an impasse, a discussion which was real. So the question has been raised, what's going to happen? Well, verse 18 is a very good clue. We're told the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents. The implication of that little passage is that when they had called the parents and heard their testimony, there was no longer any doubt in their minds that this man had come from God and had done this on the Sabbath day. After that paragraph, and it's very, very remarkable if you read the story in a modern translation and read it again and again, it's almost as though at verse 23, they put up the mental shutters and say, "We are not going to believe whatever light there is. We're just not going to look that way." Now, am I being hard on them? Am I taking the preacher's license of reading into something what isn't there? Am I reading between the lines? No, I don't think so. Because John has given us an interpretation not from his own lips, but from the lips of this blind beggar. I am assuming that as a young man, blind from birth, he would have had no education. I assume, therefore, that he's right at the bottom of the social pile. And yet we find him saying two things here which we would say to people who are intellectual dilettantes, who just are not prepared to look at the truth. Verse 27, he says to them, "I've told you already you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" That's fair comment, isn't it? I've told you once, you didn't listen. Why do you want me to repeat the story? There is a testimony from the blind beggar that he'd already rumbled these men, that they weren't interested in finding the truth, but simply in dislocating the evidence. But verse 30 is the most remarkable testimony of all. The Pharisees start using all sorts of theological conundrums to get themselves out of the trouble. And the blind man says, "Well, this is a marvelous thing," verse 30. "You religious leaders don't know where this man comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." Verse 32, "Never since the world began has it ever been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. There's never been such a miracle as has taken place on me today." And verse 31, "We know, we ordinary people know, that God does not listen to sinners, but that if anyone does his will, God listens to him." Simple logic. He puts out his case. "A mighty miracle has been done in the name of God for me. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners." And so this illiterate, blind beggar, recently blind, puts two and two together and says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Theologians, theological students, Bible class students present, take note, verse 33, like so much in St. John's Gospel, there's hardly a single word of more than one syllable. But the spiritual logic is irrefutable, isn't it? What do you do when you can't answer somebody? What do you do when your conscience has been touched and the truth of God has made its way into your heart and you know it's true? What do you do? Well, you either respond to it or you lose your temper. Verse 34, they answered, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? And they cast him out. What a confession. Here is an illiterate man, able to confute the theologians because of the experience that he's had and the knowledge that he possesses. He knows very well that this man is truth. Now, what does it mean to us? Well, the Pharisees and the Jews there stand for the following people. They stand for everybody who holds in his hand a candle. He may be a humanist, he may be a Mormon, he may be a Jehovah's Witness, he may be a philosopher from the university, he may be anything you like, he may guide his life by any particular light, Freemasonry, whatever it may be. And he has this little candle in his hand, and it suffices him. He says, that's all I need. And suddenly the sun comes up, and the little candle begins to look a bit tawdry. And he has to face whether he blows that out and turns to the sun, or whether he turns his back on the sun, huddles himself up and says, I'm prepared to go on with the light of this candle. That's the issue of John chapter 9. And it's the issue that faces every thinking person, every generation, every day. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Those who say that they see the answers to life without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, their guilt remains. Let's pray. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How we thank thee, our Heavenly Father, that we don't walk in a world full of spiritual darkness, but flooded with the light of the coming of Christ. Thank you for the incarnation. Thank thee for Jesus and his death and resurrection. Thank thee for his ascension to sit at thy right hand. We thank thee that he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. Thank thee that in the Bible light shines out to those who will read it and obey it. We thank thee from thy church in every part of the world today, the witness and the light is shining forth. Grant to us the courage not to hide in the darkness or by the light of our candle, but to confess Christ and him crucified as the light of the world and our light too. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.